Acts, and we are in chapter 4. Now all the believers were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph was a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It was a very new little group of Christians. They were not wildly experienced people. There were no theologians amongst them. They were just the fishermen that Jesus called when he was on earth, and the people who had been converted since Pentecost. Pentecost happened 50 days after Easter, and so these were all new people, and they were newly converted, and the Holy Spirit was very active in their midst at that time. And we long for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our churches, in our Bible studies. And when you've tasted the power of the Holy Spirit, you're somehow never satisfied again until you taste Him again. And that's the great blessing that revival brings. It brings the presence of God, sometimes moves in a special way upon a people or group or church or community. And for a while, there's a special sense of the presence of God, so that people's hearts are opened, their ears are opened, and you need hardly say anything in any great depth, and already they're wanting to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. In the early days of St. James, I had an experience once like that, where a man responded at the end of a service, and I was talking to a group of people, and he pushed his hand through the people, and he gripped my hand, and he said, "Thank you for the service." And I pulled him through. I pulled him through the group of people. I said, "What's your name?" And he told me. He said, "My name is Ralph." He won't mind me telling the story because he tells it himself. And I said, "Are you new tonight?" He said, "Yes." And I said, "Do you want to give your life to the Lord?" He said, I've got people with me." I said, "No, that isn't what I asked you." I said, "Do you want to give your life to the Lord?" And he said, "Well, I've got to get these people home." I said, "No, that isn't what I asked you." I said, "Do you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ or not?" He said, "I do, but I've got to sort these people out, and I'll come back to you in a few minutes." So he went, they're all in his car. He disappeared. But the next day, he phoned me up first thing in the morning, and he sounded panicky. He said, "Can I come and see you?" I said, "You can come now." I said, no, I've got to come off to work." And he was an accountant, and came off to work, and he came to my house, and he with his tie down, neck opened, and he looked panicky. He said to me, "I've been frightened stiff all day long." Then I said, that I walked away last night. I was scared that God would kill me today. And I'd be before him, and I would have nothing to say. So I said, "Come inside." And I said to him, "Do you now want to turn to the Lord Jesus as your Savior?" In my study. And before the words were out of my mouth, he was on his knees already praying before I'd finished speaking. I didn't help him in any way. He just started praying, "Lord, please forgive me. Please let Jesus become my Savior." And I saw there before my very eyes the fear of God that He brings to the hearts of people when His presence is real. And so I've never forgotten that. So when God is present, it's a very wonderful thing. And so in this new community after Pentecost, in the Christians who met together, and remember they were still mostly in Jerusalem, and they were still meeting in the temple because they hadn't been kicked out of the temple yet. It hadn't dawned on the Jewish people yet how different what they were teaching was to the Jewish teaching, until we come to this chapter 4, where there are some leaders who are now beginning to see, "But wait a minute, if this man's been healed in the name of Jesus, what does this mean for our religion?" You know, and so on. So the leadership is beginning to understand that this is a problem. And it's also interesting to note, people, that the Christians who were viewed as a Jewish sect, the persecutions that they suffered came first and foremost from the Jewish people, from the religious leadership. We mustn't generalize and say it's all the Jewish people. It wasn't. It was from the Jewish religious leadership who saw their positions threatened by this new development that was taking place amongst the Jews in Jerusalem at the opening years of that first century when the Lord Jesus Christ went to heaven. What is that? Around about AD 33, AD 34, somewhere around there. And so things were changing in Jerusalem. The Jewish people were very tumultuous people. They were always in trouble with the Roman government because they would not accept foreign leadership over them because they believed that the Almighty God ruled over them. So there was always trouble there with them, which was Pontius Pilate's problem. And now comes the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes and there's 3,000 converted and most of them are meeting in the temple precincts, in the temple itself, in one of the spaces in the temple. They would meet. Every day they met there and they preached and they probably sang and they shared their goods and they looked after each other and it was an ideal time, a time of great warmth and power and the Holy Spirit at work and people giving them a hearing and God working miracles. It was a time of acceptance. It didn't last long, but it was there for a while. Now we come in this chapter 4 to a similar time when the believers were still meeting together. And they, which says in verse 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. So the first thing I want to point out to you, there's a great number of believers now, according to Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. He says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his position was his own. And they shared everything they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. So now, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And as you study this, you will see that with the increase that came in Pentecost and the increase that happened after Peter preached, after the healing of the crippled man, there were now thousands of believers. And many hundreds of them probably, we aren't told for sure, but many hundreds of them probably were part and parcel of the fellowship that took place within the temple precincts. They couldn't go to certain parts of the temple, but parts of the temple were open. Like if you walk into a cathedral today, you can go into the chancellery or to this little nave. But nevertheless, it went through several times of persecution and people met in different ways. You know, Christians have got about them a certain streetwise disposition. If you get cut off in some way by the authorities, you find another way. That's how Christians are. And so we are told that all the believers, that is all of them, this great number, were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of the positions was his own. So there was rapid expansion. There was unity and care for each other. You know, in Jeremiah 32, verse 39, it says, I will give them one heart and one way. And so this is God fulfilling his Old Testament promise. One heart, one way. Brought the people together, gave them one heart and one way in which to walk. And all concurred with that. And of course, to meet like that implied friendship and unity of purpose, one in heart and soul. And the way in which this is written plays on the way in which in ancient Greek literature, friendships were described. If you had access to very ancient Greek literature, we talked about friendships. There were quite a few references to just plain friendship in ancient Greek literature. This is how they saw it, as being one in heart and soul, knitted together. And remember, Jesus said to his disciples, not only am I your Savior, but I'm your friend. It was a great privilege to be a friend, to have a friend, and for the Lord Jesus to be your friend. So Luke, writing the book of Acts, portrays a community not driven by reciprocity. In other words, I'm bringing my goods and I'm giving it to the apostle to distribute, not because I want you to give something back to me again. That's how we are today. But rather they are driven by a love for the needy and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ and no thought of any returns at all. And so there was a singleness in heart and action and a singleness in spirit. And so these were the things that characterized this new community of people, this great number of people who gathered in the temple precincts. Now, all of this experience that they had of meeting together and not having possessions as their own did not mean, of course, that they didn't own anything or they had to give everything up. That didn't mean that at all. It just means that they saw that what God had given them had to be at his disposal to help those who were in need. That's all. So you still lived in your own house, you still owned your own property, but you recognized it was all a gift from God and you use it for his glory. If you could raise money on your property or anything so that you could help someone needy, you did it. That's the way it was. A great spontaneity of heart and purpose in those days. All of that was brought about by this new love for God that these people had after the Holy Spirit came. You know, when the Holy Spirit comes, he sheds abroad in your heart. He sheds the love of God abroad in your heart. And so, how do I know that I've got the Holy Spirit? Not by speaking in tongues. I know that I have the Holy Spirit because I can't help myself in loving you and loving Christ and loving God and loving his word. I can't help myself. There's this new power inside of me when I become a Christian. So, as I said, they had everything in common, which does not mean that they did not have personal possessions. And they still lived, as I said, in their own homes, but there was this readiness to share. There was no compulsion for them to give, no compulsion for them to sell houses or anything like that. Just the love of God possessed them to such an extent that it was a natural outworking of who they were as Christian people. So that's number one, these new people who gather together, this great number of people with this great power within them. These people who met in the temple were filled with the great power of the Holy Spirit. And it says this, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So there was great power given to these early disciples, and there was great power for what? Was it great power to work miracles? Great power to influence important people? None of that featured in this. There was a great power to testify. That is what the power was for. And what was the testifying for? It was a testifying to the fact that Jesus Christ is a living Savior. The great thing that the Holy Spirit gives is power to testify. And the testimony has got to be about Jesus. And what is the great thing about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the great thing about Jesus is the whole thing that he did, coming from heaven, living a sinless life, dying on the cross, rising again and ascending to the Father. You can't leave out any of those when you talk about Jesus. You can't say everything at once, of course. I don't mean that. But if you want to think rightly about Jesus, you've got to see that whole package as being part of what he did for us. But the thing that Luke writes here is that when they talked to unconverted people, they spoke about Jesus and his resurrection, that he was alive. Because that is the thing that upset the Jewish people. That's the thing that upset the whole community, was that the stone was rolled away and his body was gone. And even though they set guards there, and even though they paid people to guard the tomb, still the body was gone. So we serve a risen Savior. So when we talk to people, we talk to them about a Savior who's alive today. He walks with me and he talks with me. And so I want to say this because sometimes when we get on the back foot, we feel a bit shy about talking about this because we think it's so ridiculous. Someone's going to believe this. Of course it's ridiculous. By the standards of the world today, it's utterly ridiculous. And of course no one's going to believe it, but we don't care about that, because whether they believe it or not doesn't affect the fact that it's true. That's the thing. So I've often said to people who said to me, well, I don't believe what you're saying. And I should say to them, well, it doesn't make any difference whether you believe it or not. That's not the point. The point is it's true. And if you don't believe it, you have a problem. I don't have a problem. God doesn't have a problem. You have a problem if you don't believe it. So we need to get off the back foot and talk about this risen Savior. Because you cannot explain the person of the Apostle Paul unless you have a risen Savior. But if you think of who Paul was and what he became, you cannot explain that. The Apostle Paul's conversion is one of the great proofs of the Christian faith. Even amongst atheists who read the stories as documents, as is meant to be read, they say the Apostle Paul's conversion is inexplicable. You cannot explain it. There was such a change in him. And so it is for all of us. We may not be as bad as Paul was, but if you came to Christ, that's a sign of the power of God at work in you. And it's a sign of the fact that you met the Savior who has risen. Who has risen. And all of this, says Luke in writing, with great power the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. So there was a great number, a great power, and a great grace upon them all. So this great grace that Luke talks about is the grace that God exerts when the preacher preaches like Peter did on the day of Pentecost, and the word of God enters into the hearts and the minds of the listeners so that they are struck to their consciences and they beat their chests and they say, "What must we do? What must we do?" And God calls them out of darkness into his wonderful light by stirring up their consciences, making them feel their wickedness and their evil and their rebellion, and bringing them to the Lord Jesus, where their sins are forgiven and a great peace comes and descends upon them. And so these people were all people who experienced that great grace. And there was no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, I want to point out to you that this great power and this great grace, it was the coming of the Holy Spirit and the raising up in people's minds the importance of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus that brought about this tremendous culture of self-giving amongst them. If the gospel is preached and the cross is upheld up high, it should result in a great overflowing of generosity, you know, an overflowing of giving to and a willingness to give. Yeah, but what if the people don't use it for what you... That's not your problem. That's God's problem. Your problem is to be generous and to give. So this culture of self-giving is the result of the uplifting of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And talking about Jesus. And it should be spontaneous amongst people. They give what they can. They don't give what they haven't got. They give what they can give. And this is a sign of very, very great grace. And it became like that. The grace came upon them because the apostles preached the cross. I'm not saying it's wrong to preach about money, by the way. I do think we should preach about money in the normal course of events. Did you know that Jesus spoke about money and hell, those two subjects, more than anything else in the New Testament? He used it as illustrations and parables and things like that. So anyone who walks into a church, and if I walk into a church, I know it costs money to get the whole operation going. I know that. You know that. We don't need a child's lecture on it. But it's nice to know sometimes that the church has special needs or they've got special projects or what the situation is, and we can help out a little bit and so on. And also nice to know what the church is doing, and if you can bring needy people there and they'll find sympathy. Won't always find riches, but they'll find sympathy. Peter and John went to the temple and a beggar begged from them, and they said, "Silver and gold have I none. I didn't have any. But what I've got, we'll give to you. We've got faith in Christ." So they shared their faith in Christ, and the man got up and walked. So it's not wrong to speak about money, but in this case, this generosity that they had, where it says that no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, and they shared everything they had, there was no needy person among them, it says that came about because of the preaching of the cross. The preaching about the Lord Jesus. That's how Jesus was. And so the character of Jesus was reflected in these new converts. And that's how it came about, that these people gave so willingly in those early days before persecution started in earnest. There's a great number of people with a great power amongst them, a great grace upon them, and a great example that is presented to us. And this example is this man Barnabas. And this is what it says. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So amongst the people who gave was this man called Barnabas. Now Barnabas, we are told, came from the Isle of Cyprus. And we are told that he was a Levite. Now, the Levites were a priestly order of people within the Jewish system. And Levites were associated with temple worship. Whether this man Joseph, who became known as Barnabas, whether he was an active priest or not, we don't know. But we do know that Levites were generally regarded as an educated and moneyed class of people who had money. That's how they were looked upon in those days, and that was true about them. Now, this man Joseph, or Barnabas, from Cyprus, he got converted in some way. We aren't told about how he got converted. He was amongst them, and he owned a field. And he sold the field, and he put the money at the apostles' feet. So here was a Levite, a prominent Jewish person, from a class of people known to be wealthy and educated. And he comes from Cyprus, that island in the middle of the Mediterranean somewhere. And that is an indication of how far Jewish people had spread. They call it the dispersion of the Jews around the Mediterranean area after Rome took over Judea. After Rome conquered the Jews and took over the running of Jerusalem and the whole of the Jewish area, the Judean area, some of the Jews fled, and they fled to faraway places in years one from Cyprus. But he got converted in Jerusalem, and he brings a field that he owned to the marketplace, and he sells it, and he brings the money, and he puts the money at the apostles' feet. Now, what does that signify? It signifies that he submits to the authority of the apostles and trusts in their integrity as the spokespeople, the spokesmen for the Lord Jesus Christ. He submits to their authority. That's the proceeds from my field. And please use it to help the poor, he says. Now Joseph, because he was a Levite and because he belonged to the dispersion, that is, he was from Cyprus, so he lived amongst Gentiles, and because he had that kind of dual background, he was ideally placed to be a kind of a mediator between the Jews and the Gentiles in time to come. And Joseph plays quite a big role in the book of Acts. But here he is, this is the first introduction to him, and he's got such a lovely personality and such a wonderful way of dealing with people and such a concern for people that the apostles change his name and they call him Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. And every time you come across Joseph later on in Acts, he's always encouraging somebody, helping somebody. And one of the first people we come across that he helped after this is the Apostle Paul, after he was converted. Barnabas gets hold of him and helps him along the way. So this was a very unique individual, this Barnabas. He was a Jew, a man of means, a man who had Gentile contacts, gets converted, sells one of his properties, and he brings it to the apostles. Now, you will notice that he didn't sell all his properties. We aren't told that. I'm saying this so I want to balance the church, you see, because lots of people think so negatively about the Christian life thing. God's a spoiled sport. If you become a Christian, you can't go to parties, you can't do this, you can't dance, you can't do that. And some people think you've got to sell your houses and sell your land. God is not a spoiled sport. God has given us everything in life to enjoy, the scripture says. And particularly land and possessions, because land was the principal source of wealth and social standing in the Greco-Roman world. And the Greeks and the Romans took over from the Greeks. And even today, people will tell you, some finance people will tell you, that the primary source of wealth is land. If you've got land, you can use that land in one way or another to begin to get wealth. And so he didn't sell all his land. He didn't sell every single thing that he owned, but he sold this one field. And he brought it to them. And he submitted to the apostles, and they gave him this new name. So let's remember that this business of selling the land and giving the money to the apostles was a sign of the Holy Spirit's working in the lives of new people, giving them new hearts and a new love for humanity, a new love for souls, new love for the Lord, and releasing them from the power of materialism and using their wealth or parts of their wealth and giving it to the apostles to be used for the sake of poor people and for evangelism or whatever it is that the apostles did. They didn't have to do it. No one told them to do it. And if they did sell the land, they didn't have to give the land to the apostles. But they were so moved by the person of Jesus Christ, so moved by the preaching of the gospel, that their thought was always for others. Others. Always for others first. He sold the land, he gave the money to the apostles. Now, don't forget that this unity that we're talking about here and this generosity all comes about because God was powerfully working by the Holy Spirit in their midst. And he was working by the preaching of the gospel of Christ. In other words, what the apostles were probably doing, because there was no New Testament at this time, they were probably proving every time they met together, talking to the people, but what the Old Testament said about Jesus now come true, and what Isaiah said is coming true, and what Jeremiah says is coming, going to the prophets of old and using the scriptures they had up to that day and exhorting the people to keep walking with the Lord and glorifying him because of his death on the cross. And God gave them wisdom and power as they spoke. And then the truth about what it all means unfolds in the rest of the New Testament. And all comes about because of the gospel. So what did the gospel do? The gospel brings about great numbers of people. The gospel brings about a great power amongst people in their hearts, a power that is greater than the power that the world can produce. The gospel brings great grace and pours it out amongst us. And the gospel raises up great examples for us to follow. We can say, oh, so that's what it means to be generous. That's what it means to be kind. That's what it means to be open-hearted. And so we have Joseph called Barnabas, son of encouragement, set before us as a man of integrity, a man of encouragement, with a lovely nature, a humble nature of wanting to help and bring his money and setting it before the feet of the Lord. And that's important. Thank you, Lord, for being with us. Thank you for the wonderful gospel story that brings with it such power and grace and such great examples. How can the world possibly look at church history and brush it aside as if it doesn't matter? Enormous things have happened because you have come to dwell in people's lives. And we praise you and thank you for that and pray it may continue to be that way. And will you make us lights that shine so that people will have no answer to the Christian claim and finally they will surrender their lives to Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.